We're going through the book of Acts, and I'm doing so hoping that it will help us. And since we have for a very long time, really, been going through the case for revival, I couldn't think of any better theme in my heart and my mind than to follow the history of the early church. As revivals actually did happen, so did this great time of both the beginnings and a time of refreshing also in the history of the Church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But much of the sermons that I have will be narrative. When you have a narrative message, a great deal is taken up with a story. I realise that. That does make it interesting. But at the same time, I feel that we must watch that we do not miss the drive that's in the message that's there. So that as we listen to the account, that we should apply, are we like that? Or are we so different that we can hardly be recognized as the same people? Now, this morning we're looking at Acts 4, which is the result of Acts 3, the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And you'll remember that very wonderful account. Now, we're in Acts 4. And I'm going to take as my text, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now read to verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I think possibly the main lesson that I would bring from that at the very beginning, so that we can have this theme in our minds, is that line, that they stand before God in what they do, whether it's more important to fear men or to fear God. And then they say, they explain their behaviour, it's just impossible for us to be silent about the things which we have seen and we have heard. But I'm afraid that it is possible. That's right, isn't it? I'm afraid that it is possible. And that is a sad thing about us today, that we are able to be silent about the things that Peter and John found it absolutely impossible to be silent about. That's really the thrust of this chapter. Now, Peter and John and these apostles, they lived in the sight of God. By that I mean there was a great awareness that their conversation, that their interest, the way that they did things, the way that they reacted, everything that they did it with a greater awareness that they were doing it in the sight of God. And when you think of that, we all have that little plaque at home by now, I suppose. I always get it the wrong way around, but you know the one I mean. Christ is ahead of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation. And really, it's quite a frightening little word or sentence to have in a home. Perhaps we have it hanging in one place for too long, and we get used to it, and maybe a good idea for it to do the rounds, you know, not only of the kitchen, but also the rounds of every room, and that we might become more aware of what that little sentence is saying, an awareness of God. Now, a truly spiritual person is aware of God in his sorrow and in his joy, in his work and in his pleasure. And in the way that he does everything, there is this gentle, lovely, sometimes fearful, sometimes joyful awareness of the presence of God. Not only in a church service, in singing a hymn or reading the scriptures or a sermon, but during the totality of our lives, keeping God and the judgment seat always in view. Over there, God and the judgment seat, the day of judgment and the day of Christ, always in view. Now, this is how these men lived, and this is the secret, really, of their lives. Now, the background to this verse is the provocative thing that they are doing. You might say, well, the whole problem arose because of the healing of the lame man. I think that that is certainly contributory to the accounts. But that isn't why they are brought before the elders of the people. At first, it seems to be quite obvious that they are brought before the elders of the people because of the healing of the lame man. But it isn't really quite like that. But let's look at the general background. In verse 19 in chapter 3, they went on preaching. After the healing, they went on preaching. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is what they are doing. They haven't come there to heal. Incidentally, they will heal, and they will help people. But the real purpose of it all is this, that they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and telling people to be sorry for their sin, to turn away from their sin, and to come to the forgiveness which is in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and that their sins may be blotted out. Now, this is what they are preaching. Now, in chapter 4, which we are in now, verse 2, you can see what really grieved the Sadducees. Now, remember the difference. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much alike. They both were hypocrites. They acted a great deal. They acted religion. It's a common failing in religion throughout the centuries, but they did it. But there was a difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. A Pharisee did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducee did not. And if you wanted to cause a commotion between the two, all you had to say is, do you believe the resurrection? And you'd immediately have a real ding-dong argument between the Pharisee and the Sadducee. And that's exactly what had happened. Now then, in verse 2, we are referring to the Sadducees being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They hadn't seen as yet the importance of the crucifixion. It's Christ crucified, they also preach, but also the resurrection from the dead. Now then, we can see that there's a great deal of activity going on. Peter and John and the apostles are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching that their sins may be forgiven because of Calvary. They're also preaching that this Saviour didn't remain in the grave, that he is a risen Saviour, which endorses and confirms and vindicates Christ as well. That God the Father vindicates it all by saying that he who died on Calvary for your sin is alive. So he truly is my son. So the cross takes on real meaning through the resurrection. That's the importance of the resurrection. And that it shows that this person who was crucified there is the Son of God. Now then, they are not particularly concerned at this moment regarding the cross. But the Sadducees are very upset regarding the resurrection. And so what happens to the men is this, howbeit, in verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Why about? Well, it's a very interesting word. If you should say like this, well, how many were converted, say, a couple of Sundays ago? I wouldn't say about one, would I? Why? Well, it's easy to count one. You say one. I don't say about four or five. I say four. Or I say five. And I don't say about 14 or 15. I say 14 or I say 15. But if there were 1,000 people, say, well, how many were saved tonight? Well, about 1,000, give or take 100. Or about 5,000, give or take 1,000 or so. Or if it's 100,000, well, about 100,000, give or take 10,000 or so. Why? Because the numbers now are getting beyond. I've lost counting. I'm dealing and I'm counseling. If you remember regarding the revival in Zululand, in that revival that went on for 13 years, that when they were waiting to be counseled, that some of them waited 5 days. Now, can you imagine? There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds counseling. Can you imagine what a queue it must have been like if they waited 5 days in order to come to a knowledge of salvation and to come to peace with God? You ask, well, how many were saved during that 5 days? Well, don't ask me. We haven't got the statistics yet. About 20,000, we think, but we're not sure. It could have been 30. It felt like 40, whatever it may have been. So about 5,000. Why do I make a lot of that? Because it's another dimension, my friends. It's a dimension that Great Britain hasn't known about for many years. And just think, I'm not sure of my figures here, but I'm reasonably sure, in one of the great Welsh revivals, in Glamorganshire alone, in 6 months, 100,000 came to the Lord. About 100,000. It is another dimension. It is another dimension, a dimension that you and I cannot think of. We get excited if one or two come. And if we don't know, we say somebody must have come. And we hope maybe somebody has come to the Lord. That is the kind of level that we are living on. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. It's very remarkable. You cannot help but bring the verse in John 14, verse 12. I mentioned last Sunday, the works that I do, that is, to they that believe, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than he shall do. Not only numerically, but also in their quality and in their ways, that they shall be on such a scale and such a depth, that the works that I've begun, you shall do these works that I've done in my life, but you shall also do greater works. I will allow you, mediated by the Holy Spirit, I shall so be with you that I will be able to do through you greater works. It's a dimension we're afraid of thinking of. It means it will upset our program for the day. It means it will turn upside down our plans for the week. It means it will put into a total upheaval our plans for our lives. We may have planned to follow a certain profession, and we find ourselves leading people to Christ all our lives. What a wonderful thing that would be. And I'm sure that most, if not all, the young people here today would settle for that bargain. It would be a very wonderful thing indeed. But it has to be of God. It can happen. Now then, let me bring you one or two points. The persecution of the Christians. Now, persecution is the norm. We don't have this to the degree. We have it, but not to the degree that is known normally in other countries. It has been in this land. There has been in England and in Wales persecution so cruel that it does indeed compare with the cruelty of any age at any time. But we don't know of any persecution on the scales that are now to be had in some countries and has been in our own land in years gone by. Now, persecution, why is that? Satan is angry. Well, why is there no persecution in our country? I say this respectfully because I had to include myself, because I'm equally guilty, because there isn't much happening. That's why. All sorts of strange and funny things are happening, but the real thing isn't happening. And there is no persecution. And Satan is not particularly concerned about Great Britain, because Great Britain is beautifully in the hand of Satan. He can just toy about and bounce the islands about like this and play catches with them. They are his. But he is forgetting one thing. There is a remnant. There are some believers. He is forgetting that. And whilst there are a remnant here, or there are people here, that is why you see that when there is a time of persecution, like in the USSR now, if they have any plans for Europe, the people that worry them are not these vast religious organizations that are in paper only, but you, us. Now, we may be pretty dead at the moment, but we are a very worrying factor, because we are an unknown factor. And at any given time, an evangelical can burst into life. And those who persecute us know us better than we know ourselves. And know our God in one level, on one level, better than we recognize our God ourselves, and they will fear us. And that is why they imprison the Christian and the evangelical Christian. That is why they will deal with them so savagely, because they know that it may spoil their plans and spoil their schemes and can turn upside down everything they had intended for the land. Now, what happened in verse 3 in chapter 4? And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, and the next day, for it was now, until the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, this is what they did. Without any real reason, they take them into prison. There they are in the hold, and they are kept there until the next day. But notice the importance that is laid on two poor little men, Peter and John. Well, they're hardly important, are they? Who are they? Just ordinary little people. Here they are preaching, and men are very impressed by them. Many remarkable things have happened before. There have been many people who had excited the crowd before, and it had passed by, and it had been forgotten. So why the first? In their hearts they knew they spelled trouble. And they spelled trouble in a very big way, so they are concerned. And see the nature of the concern in verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. That is, the whole Jewish court were met together to meet these two men because of this particular incident. They laid great store and great importance at what had happened there. Now then, what had happened? Well, they put them in the midst of them. Listen to verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" So you see there's a mixture here. They are before them because they preach a resurrection. But they are also very concerned because there's evidence that they have some peculiar power. They have healed a lame man, so their preaching must in some way have a relation to their power. And so they are concerned, you see. The preaching of the healing of the lame man takes significance because it is something extraordinary that happens there. And so they have to take note of their preaching. It's their preaching that worries them. But what concerns them is that there must be something in them because of this power that they've got. What magical power have they got? And so how do you do it? Tell us, is it a trick? And yet it doesn't look like a trick because this man has been lame and he's over 40 now. Tell us. And so now we have a scene and there are three basic threads here that are important. And I'll read you the verses. Now here's the first one in verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, here we are now, we come to the name. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, that's what you did. See how brave they are. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. That's the secret. In the name of Jesus. Remember, they are filled with the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus, this man is made whole. But the whole important thing is not this man particularly, but this man whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, the name high over all. And running there right to the book of Acts, you'll find the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They do not neglect the whole counsel of God. What is always central to their thinking is the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They never approach a situation by saying, "My God is the creator and the upholder of all things. My God is this, that, and the other, and he is sovereign, and he is able," and so on. They say, "In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Nevertheless, fully aware of the Trinitarian situation, and fully aware of the providence and the power of God. But in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Basic. Now the next thing regarding this is the verse 11. This is a stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. I wonder how many times this has happened. Here it is. There is a stone. Elect, precious, according to the scripture. It is the only begotten Son of God. This stone is the foundation of the church. Going to the past in the Old Testament, the present, and the future. This is the cornerstone, the foundation stone, this stone. Yet you builders have forgotten your foundations. And when the Son of God came to you, when he came unto his own, yet you received him not. Now, how many times has this happened? When in the history of the church, the Christian church, there have arisen godly men. And those of the establishment, even evangelical sometimes, have laid aside that great cornerstone and would not allow it. In the time of the Welsh revivals, how many good men would not recognize Evan Roberts? Quite fact, you know. They would not recognize him. And so they laid him aside. Yet hundreds of thousands came to the Lord through him. And there again, you can think in New England, in the time of Jonathan Edwards, how many good Orthodox men laid him aside. They laid him aside. And yet, through that man, a multitude came to know Jesus Christ. Think of in England, in the time, say, of 1740, George Whitefield, when that man was a chosen vessel of God, and yet even Orthodox men laid him aside. And yet he was chosen of God. How many times do men, even evangelical people who are Orthodox, they say, it can't be that, it can't be him, he's this, he's that, he's the other, he's got this fault, and they turn them aside. In the same way as our blessed Saviour was turned aside by men who should have known better. They were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, they knew the scriptures, they fasted and they prayed and they gave of their money and they gave of their time. And there is no doubt that they endeavored with all their energy to be sincere and spiritual men. And they were Orthodox. And yet, they laid him aside. It's a story of the centuries. And so Peter and John lay the total guilt at the feet of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people. Then the third strand here of their defense is this. First of all, in the name of Jesus, this man is made whole, not by ourselves. Secondly, you are guilty of dishonoring and ignoring the only begotten Son of God. And thirdly, understand this. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven and not to hell, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't be saved through Isaiah. You can learn of God and learn of Jesus Christ, but it's through Jesus Christ you are saved. You cannot be saved through Jeremiah or Ezekiel. They can turn you to Christ, but you can only be saved by Jesus Christ alone. Neither can you be saved by Paul or Peter or John. They point you to Jesus Christ, and they were great men. You cannot be saved by George Whitefield or Evan Roberts or Howell Harris. It's through Jesus Christ we are saved. Neither is there any other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No name in the past or the present or the future. It is the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only way. It hurts. It embarrassed them. But this is the high esteem that this early church held their Savior. Why? Because they believed. Because they believed. Now look at these verses with me, verse 14. What could they say? And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't argue. Very difficult to argue that Jesus Christ is special, because here was this lame man standing there, and they wished he wasn't standing there. He was a nuisance to them. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, and they have a little chat, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. See what they're worried about? To speak to no man in this name. If the secret is in the name, if the power is in the name, let us command them that they speak to no man in this name. Do you use the name of Jesus? That's what they're doing. So we will stop them using the name of Jesus. Now, what is the response here? But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now, notice this sentence. They are speaking to men who are familiar with the teaching of God, who know their scriptures, and on one level, they fear God. Tell me, they say. Tell us. Is it right to listen to you or listen to God? Is it right to fear you or to fear God? Go back and have another chat and decide which is the more important of the two. In any case, our minds are made up, for we have no choice, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard, which we have seen, and we have heard. There is a book. It was produced about 10 years ago. I don't remember its contents, but I remember its title. It is called The Guilty Silence. The Muted Christian. When I was a boy, I had lessons on the violin. Now, don't have any big ideas that I'm going to have a concert sometime. I went through the process of learning to play the violin. I think you could sympathize with the dear neighbors. But I did try my best, and I imagined myself to, I was always a bit of a dreamer, a great maestro I never was, and I managed to scratch a few tunes on this little instrument. Now then, I was able to do that with that instrument. But when I think of that, the illustration's gone out of my mind. What was I saying? Isn't it funny? It'll come to me in a moment. Let me go over what I was saying just now. I'm not a bit embarrassed about it, so don't worry. Here we are. Our guilty silence. And so that I would play this and imagine myself to be something. But I was nothing. I was nothing. And yet, you know, when a person plays that well, when he plays it well, it can be a beautiful thing and give a beautiful sound. But it was to the relief, you know, of many people when I laid my violin aside and did not play it anymore, and the thing was silent. But it's a terrible thing, my friends, that you and I are silent. There is no melody of grace, is there? Or just a little? And sometimes, and the story I hear most often is, well, I'm able to do this. I have a ministry in, whatever they might say, a ministry in helping old people. And that's very nice. A ministry in helping this, that, and the other. That is all very well, and we should be doing those things. But you know, we should not be silent. We should not be silent. There should be a melody of grace. How very important that we should take the instrument of the gospel, and with the bow of the Holy Spirit, that we should play Jesus Saves. Jesus Saves. Our guilty silence. I'm as guilty as you are. It's not difficult here in the pulpit, but in our daily lives, our guilty silence. Then the petition of the Christians. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And being let go. Now, I think this is very, very beautiful. And when we were talking at home about this verse, this was pointed out to me, something I hadn't noticed myself. they were released because they couldn't really find at that time any particular reason to do anything dreadful to them. And being let go, where did they go? Where should they go? Well, they immediately went home. Where was home to the Christian? Where is home for you? Well, you might say you've got a father and a mother. Well, if they're not believers, where is the real home? If you have no fellowship with your parents, you can't tell them what you have suffered for the gospel, can you? Where is home for you? Where should your home be? Here. Am I right? Here. In the Sabbath services, morning and evening. I can't keep away, not because I have to be in this little place here. Here, it's home. It's home. And the prayer meeting, I'm not wanting to make anybody feel guilty in a way, and yet I do in a way, you know, in a way, but not in an offensive way. The Bible class, it's home. The prayer meeting, it's home. Do you know that is our only place? You know, if we were persecuted, we'd run to these things more, because we'd be more aware of home. When a little child has been bullied, or when he's playing and he's quite happy, he doesn't mind how long he stays out playing. But if he is hurt and he's bullied, where does he want to go? He wants to run home as quickly as little feet can get there. Why? He's hurt. And he wants to go home. And that is why, you see, in times of persecution, people, they gather with their own company. They want to go home. Why is it that we do not see the worth of it now? Why is it? Why is it that in every evangelical church that you can divide by 3 or 4 or 5 the number that will be home in a time of prayer? Why is it? I can never understand it. It grieves my heart and my soul. It really does. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They told them all about it. All they said. And how they didn't, that particular time, hurt them in any way, but let them go, but warned them not to talk any more in the name of Jesus. And they said, we told them that this is the greatest name that there ever was. And there never was such a name as this. We told them. And we told them that we could not but speak of the things which we had seen and heard. You know what we'd seen? We'd seen the crucifixion. And we'd seen the resurrection. And we heard the words of Jesus Christ. How could we be quiet about him? The altogether the lovely one, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Why? Well, because we believe in him. Now listen what happened to these people when they were home. They'd come together. I read you the next few verses now. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. What a difference. People want to perform in all sorts of silly ways today. But look what they do here. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Look at the unity. With one accord. And said, Lord, Thou art God. That's where they begin. Lord, Thou art God. They believed. They believed. This is where we fall short. We have a kind of belief. Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth. It's time now, you see. Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What a handy little phrase. Instead of having to catalogue all the animals and the fish and all that in them is. The whole lot is made by thy hand in thy great creative powers. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Why do they persecute and why do they behave in this fashion? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, who anointed him, God. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Herod, Pilate, and all these people, and thy people, Lord, the people of Israel, were gathered together. What did they do? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They think that they're doing what they like, but behind it all is the eternal splendor of thy will, the eternal decision to have a way of salvation. The cross may have been in circumstances, but it was planned in eternity. The hatred of men may have come from their hearts, but the penalty for sin was planned in the heart of God. And notice how always in their prayers, in the old and the new, they address God with great reverence, and then at the end of the prayer, they bring their petition. Why? Because, you see, with a believer there is a calmness before God. Here we are in this verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's their prayer. That they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Notice the order. Boldness to speak thy word, the gospel, stretching forth thine hand to heal, signs and wonders following, and all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all that God may be glorified. So where do they find their strength? They come to the company of God's people. They come there because there is nowhere else where they can find comfort. There they pour their hearts out, and there they lift their voices to God, and there they tell him what a great God he is, and then they explain their particular situation and they make their request. They don't say, Lord, help us so that we won't be hurt anymore. Help us to be bold. That's the prayer. Help us to be bold, that we can go on doing that which they don't want us to do. That's the prayer. Then lastly, just for a moment, the propagation of the gospel. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, listen to this, and get used to it, because it's going to happen to us, you know. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They went on. They were breaking the law in a way. But when the law of the land, we are always obeyers of the law, must be as Christians, but when the law of the land is contrary to the law of God, we are in no way obliged to obey. So if there should be by Cardiff Council or by the Assembly for the whole of the land or for the Committee for Wales or whatever it may be, no longer are you allowed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must disobey, because we would say this, how can we? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Judge ye whether it is better to obey God other than men. Otherwise, remember, we are good law abiders and we make good citizens. We don't go about wrecking the place or anything like that. But when it comes to the word of God, and when it comes to the preaching the gospel, then we only obey one, and that is God himself. Now listen to the results of it in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. It's gone beyond numbers now. It was about 5,000. Now numbers now become ridiculous, because they say, how many were saved? Peter and John and the other apostles. Can you give us some idea for us to put it on the radio, on the television, and in the newspapers, or in the evangelical papers of our land? Tell us for us to have some idea to encourage other Christians. Was it 5,000? Was it about 5,000? Was it about 10,000? And with one voice they say, no, a multitude. Our dimension here has become tremendous. A multitude. It's no use counting anymore. A multitude. In verse 33, they had great power, and they had great grace. That's our people here. Who are we? Who are we? We believe the scriptures, oh we do. We love this infallible word of God, oh we do. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ and the blood of Calvary, and we honor our Savior, oh we do. And we have faith in him. Yes, we have. And we believe in God. And we will live to the glory of God. Yes, we will. And we will die with peace in our hearts and peace in our minds. Yes, we will. And we will enter into glory and rejoice in heaven. Yes, we will. But what are we talking about here? God will say, my dear friend, what did thou do with the talent I gave thee? I gave thee faith. But I had faith in thee, I know that. But I gave thee faith. Well, I buried it in my heart, Lord. I buried it there. Why did thou bury it there? Was it never activated into believing and into action? Let me finish by using an illustration that I'll try and get right through this time. The launching of a ship. There it is, the ship, and the name of the ship is Faith. And the builder of the ship is God. And the giver of the ship is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the pilot of the ship is the Holy Spirit. There it is, a great ship indeed. And there we are at the launching. It is called Faith. Here is the evangelical church believing in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What is the name of the ship? Faith in God. Faith in God the Father. Faith in God the Son. Faith in God the Holy Spirit. Faith in Calvary. Faith in His blood. Faith in the forgiveness of sins. Faith in life everlasting. Excellent! Living orthodoxy. But why don't you launch the boat? Well, do we need to do anything else? Look at the sea. The sea of unbelief. The sea of the multitudes. The sea of the lost. Launch out. Launch out. I wish I brought a book to read a quotation to you. I'll just refer to it briefly. In that volume 2 by Dalimore on George Whitefield. Can't remember it verbatim. Something like this. If the Methodists, that is the Wesley and George Whitefield people, Christians, in the 18th century, had remained in their religious societies or Bible classes, they would have been forgotten, although they would have gone to glory themselves. But they faced them up. Howell Harris said in one place, today I shed my first blood for Jesus, when he was dragged by the feet to the streets of Bala, and then he got up and preached again. George Whitefield, he said, I am at heart a timid and a cowardly man. And yet when he went to the towns, he'd hear the church bell going, the trumpet and the drums, not in exultation, but it would be a cry for the mob to come and to harass the poor man. Yet he preached. John Calvin, when he went then, and the mob was annoyed with him, he was a timid, frail man, going to chapel 5 o'clock in the morning to the early service, and they had these blunderbusses, they called them then, an old-fashioned kind of gun, and they knew he was a timid man, and on the way, they shot them to the left and to the right of him, and he was a frightened man, but he went on, and he preached. Methodism would never have made any impact upon the land if it had not gone back and back and back to the mob that hurled insults and hurled objects and had tried their best to kill many of them and even plotted to murder them. They went back and they went back and they went back. But this is a sentence. But had they not gone back, had they not gone back, as far as we can say, a multitude would not have come from darkness into light. Sometimes I see our church as a big boat, and I pass by the side, that's a funny kind of boat, but I see it like that, like a big kind of ship. May God launch us into the deep, in our lives, in our circumstances, launch us into the deep, and so that faith, my battle with unbelief, and power, my battle with despair. And we might say in this day and age, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. We ask thy blessing now and pray, O Lord, that thy hand may be upon us all. Help us, O Lord, to be true and see us through for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.